And I'm thinking, like, okay, what am I going to do? Because I've been kind of doing a series down there of, you know, a specific series of building a missional DNA into that church. And so that's kind of been what I've been running on. And then when we decided to change, I thought, what am I, like, what do I just come back and teach on, you know? And I kind of thought that I want to have maybe a little fun with you today. I don't know if you know this, but your Bibles can actually be pretty stinking fun to read. They can be challenging. They can be scary. The Bible's often weird. There's some weird stuff in the Bible. But there's also some, like, there's also some really fun stuff in there that just makes you appreciate it even more when you start to go in. It can be fun to get into the Word of God and find the depths of what he's installed in there. There's lots of depths. The depths of the gospel goes a lot farther below things that sometimes we notice in the Bible. And so I know it sounds really weird. I'm going to preach on the gospel today. We never do that here. So this will be a first time thing. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. And I'm going to be, like usual, reading out of the ESV, because that's the superior translation. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 44. We're going to take a whole verse today. It's going to be monstrous. Matthew 13, verse 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field." God, I pray that you help keep my head clear and my sinuses clear today. I pray for fresh revelation, fresh discovery of the beauty of your gospel on everyone that's here. Pray that we have eyes, God, that are spiritually opened and ears that are the same so that we can see you. So I pray that those that are your children here today would be further encouraged in who you are. And I pray that those who are yet to be your children would become one. And we ask that by the power and grace of your Son. Amen. I think I'm a little hot, man. You may want to just pull that back slightly, because if I get loud, we're done with. It's all over then. If you were asked, what is the biggest subject in the Bible? That's kind of big. Let's narrow it down a little. If you were asked what Jesus taught on, what subject Jesus taught on more than any other subject, what would you say? That's, I already gave it away, huh? We read the text already. Jesus taught on this thing called the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. It used to be, I think, kind of a debate among scholars that those were two different things, and I think most people have come to find, no, they're the same thing, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Matthew tends to use the phrase kingdom of heaven more than Luke and Mark, but they're talking about the same thing. Easily the biggest subject that we find Jesus teaching and preaching on in our Bibles. It's the subject of the kingdom. And the subject of the kingdom simply means the rule and the reign of God over all things. If you think about that, the rule and the reign of God over all things, that's a big subject. Like, you can just stuff like all kinds of things underneath that. And so the kingdom subject is huge. The word kingdom is found 131 times in the Gospels. The phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is found in 61 separate sayings in the synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke. They're more in sync. They're more syncopated. There are several different views concerning the kingdom of God. As far as timing, when is the kingdom? Right? And this is actually a big debate and subject among a lot of people, but I personally believe, and I could be wrong, you need to check your Bibles. And I believe that even Terry and Brent would come along with me on this, in what's called a constant realized view of the kingdom, which means now and not yet. The kingdom is now. If you think of the definition of the kingdom, the rule and reign of God over all things, the kingdom, the rule and reign of God over all things is now, and it's also not yet fully manifest as far as what it's going to be. Right? For instance, now, Matthew 12:28, Jesus makes this comment after casting out a demon. He says, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It's in your midst. But like a not yet is like something we find in John 18:36, where Jesus has just been arrested and he's standing before Pilate and he's like, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I may not be given over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Makes it look like it's something that hasn't come yet because he was arrested and he was delivered. It is simultaneously now and not yet. It is present and yet future. God is currently ruling and reigning over all things and will more ultimately rule and reign over all things. It's just going to look a little bit different in its final form. Now we need to talk about what a parable is. You guys know what a parable is? We don't really use, even though we still might use parables or parabolic language, we don't really call them parables anymore. It's more like an allegory or something like that, which are different types of parables. But in the Greek, the word is parabole. Sounds like spaghetti sauce, but it's not. It's just parabole, where we get our English word for ball. Jonathan. It means literally to throw down next to. To throw down next to. So it is a story, allegory, or a comparison that's used to help communicate a truth. So let's say you have a truth about something, and you want to further enhance that truth. You want to give another example of that truth. You want to broaden that truth. You throw something else down next to it. Okay? And we see Jesus doing this with parables. So a parable can actually enhance truth. It can be a story or a comparison to enhance it. This isn't really probably a parable, but this is kind of an example. When me and my wife were young and dating, we fought a lot. We were really good at it. So we did it all the time. And we used to have people like around us, like watching us do this, you know? And they'd be like, why do you do that? Like, why do you fight back? Why do you open your mouth back? You know what I mean? Like, you don't have to fight with her. So that's truth. Truth is that I don't have to fight with her. Okay. But like somehow that didn't like get in there and compute with me. Okay. And I had a buddy sent me down one day and he looks me in the eyes and he said, "David, if she hits the ball into your side of the court and you hit it back, you have a game. If she hits the ball into your side of the court and you don't hit it back, there's no game." And then he looked at me. And then the light went on and the heavens opened and the hallelujah chorus. And it was like, oh my gosh, like I could stop the game. You know what I mean? And that's kind of what a parable will do in a lot of ways, is it will enhance a truth. Right? It'll allow us to further grasp it. But that's not necessarily what Jesus is doing here with parables, because they also have another purpose. And the disciples in verse 10, if you look there, of this chapter, come to him and ask him the very question, why in the world do you talk to them in parables? And his answer is this, verse 10. The disciples came and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now that's kind of a weird statement. Because what it almost sounds like Jesus is saying is that I'm speaking this way to these people because I do not want them to know the secrets of the kingdom. It's a weird thing. So we find that parables can enhance truth for some, but it can also hide truth for others. And this is why Jesus is using them here. Now, what I want us to do with this parable that I picked is I want us first to consider the most common, most popular interpretation of this parable. Okay? Now, this is, again, this is all my opinion. But my prayer is that when we get to the end of this thing, you'll see that I'm right. And I'll give you a couple reasons why. We have a study Bible that we use here called the ESV Study Bible. We hand that out to you guys. Part of the reason why we like that study Bible is because of the collection of godly men and scholars that were assembled to put the notes together. We trust them. Like, these guys are pretty brilliant, Christ-centered scholars. But I was surprised when I opened up this Bible and I looked at their study notes on this verse, how they interpreted this. And here it is. Here's what the study note reads in the ESV Study Bible as far as how this parable is interpreted. Treasure was often hidden in fields. True. Since formal banks did not exist. True. The phrase "buys that field" does not suggest earning one's salvation. Instead, the parable emphasizes the supreme value of the hidden treasure, the kingdom of heaven, which is worth far more than any sacrifice that one could make to acquire it. So, he sells all that he has. I'll interpret this for you. What they're saying is the man in this parable that buys the field is us. That the treasure is the kingdom of heaven. I find a couple problems with that, and I just want to share that with you this morning. And this is the most popular view of this. Okay. Before we do that, I want to say this. Remember that when you're reading your commentaries and your study Bibles and your study notes, that just because a certain view or interpretation is the most popular one, it doesn't mean it's right. Okay? Campbell Morgan said this: the exception of popular interpretation of Scripture led to the crucifixion of Jesus. Whatever the popular interpretation may be, it is not therefore necessarily the correct one. It may be correct, but popularity is not any guarantee of accuracy. Problem number one with interpreting this parable that way is consistency. It's consistency. I want you to notice in this chapter that the parable we're looking at is the fifth one out of seven parables. I know we didn't read the whole chapter, so you probably don't know that. I'm telling you. There's seven parables here that Jesus gives on the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. We're taking number five. So we're taking one that's almost kind of in the middle of the rest of them. And what we find when we look at most parables, I think you've heard me talk about this before, is that when we come across a block of parables, Jesus isn't just throwing out random thoughts like it might appear that he is. Oh, he's just pulling out a bunch of, you know, fortune cookie type sayings and just tossing them out there into the air. But there's actually purpose. That usually Jesus will throw out a block of parables. So they're a set of stories told differently, but they all come to the same conclusion. They're all trying to cause us to grasp the same truth. Okay? And I would submit to you that that's also what Jesus is doing here. What we find when we read the surrounding parables is that they have parallels to each other. They have characteristics of commonality. For instance, they each are about the kingdom of heaven, and they each contain a main character. Okay? So verse 3, we have the parable of the sower. The main character is the sower. Okay? In verse 24, we have the parable of the weeds. This is one of the few parables that Jesus actually interprets for us. The main character in this one is the field owner, or the one who plants the good seed in the field. He interprets that as himself. Verse 31, the parable of the mustard seed, we have the guy who plants the mustard seed. And then what happens with that little seed after he plants it? It grows into something huge. Verse 33, we have the parable of the leaven. So we have a woman who takes leaven and she hides it in 3 measures of flour. What happens to the flour? It expands. Verse 45, we have the parable of the pearl of great value. We have the merchant. And then in verse 47, we have the parable of the net. The main character there is the net caster. That one's interpreted at the end as the angels being the one dragging the net in once it's full. Okay? Do you guys see that pattern, that there's a main character in this whole block of parables? In each of these parables, we have a main character, an initiator, a pursuer, a worker, an owner. Is it us? Hold that thought. Because problem number 2 will help us answer that. Problem number 2 with interpreting this that way is depravity. And this is where you guys go, what the heck are you talking about? What the Bible teaches about us and about Him. If we are to interpret ourselves to be the man who finds Jesus as the treasure in the field, it implies that we know spiritual treasure when we see it, number 1. It implies that we want Him. And then even more suspicious, it implies that we can afford Him. A biblical anthropology doesn't allow us any of that. Listen to Romans 3:11 through 18 alone. None is righteous. No, not one. Nobody understands. No one seeks God. No one seeks God. That's the killer right there, but it goes on. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Aside from what? Aside from Him. Aside from righteousness. Everyone. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Here's part of what Paul is telling us here. We are not spiritually neutral. We are not just walking through this world looking for Jesus as much as we're looking to get away from Jesus. We are bent away from Jesus. We are not seeking Him. And we don't even, in and of ourselves, know what we're looking at when we do see Him. We need help. Paul's saying that we are not simply able to want God on our own. He's saying we're bent against God. He's saying that we're at enmity against God. So not only are we not neutral, we're against Him. We're rebellious towards God. Paul is saying here that we are aliens to righteousness. We are strangers to holiness. R.C. Sproul said, there's nothing more foreign, more alien to our nature than holiness. And I agree with that. Paul agrees with that. Now, if we understand a biblical anthropology, why the heck would we buy this field? Furthermore, with what would we buy it? According to Paul, we're broke spiritually. We're dead in our sins and our trespasses. We're hopelessly and helplessly and passively lying in a field. Dead. But Jesus isn't. Which brings us back to the main character. The truth is that Jesus is the only one in any kind of a position to buy or purchase or redeem anything. In fact, you know what this parable sounds a lot like? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For God so loved the field that He bought it at the expense of His Son on a cross. That whosoever treasure believes in Him. The church, this is us. Don't ask me why. Don't ask me why God sees anything in you and me that he would call treasure and say, I want that with me for eternity. I have no idea. I ask myself that almost once a day. Why this? But it's something that he has determined within himself. As my creator and as my redeemer, for some reason, there's value. And so he bought it. I am owned. It sounds a lot like John 3:16, right? You see, we're not the worker and we're not the initiator. I'm just showing my hand now. We're not the hero. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the rock star. We're the roadies. That's the way it's always going to be. We never become the rock star. We're the dudes hunched down in a roadie run, going across the stage as quick as we can so that the focus can be on Jesus. He's active, we're passive. He's doing because we're done. He's the spiritual redeemer because we're spiritually bankrupt. Jesus is our treasure, but only because we're his. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We follow him and we recognize his voice because he has made us his sheep. We serve him because he first served us. I'm not saved because Jesus is everything. I'm saved because Jesus gave everything for me. You guys see the interpretive difference? The interpretive difference is the difference between the glory of God and the glory of man. You know what this is called? Christ-centered interpretation. What I'm doing right now, Christ-centered preaching. This is gospel-centered interpretation. This is how our Bibles are meant to be read. Jesus at the center, all things pointing to Christ. What does the verse say? The volume of the book is written of me. What that verse is saying is that the entire book from cover to cover points to the person and work of Christ. I grew up in Sunday school, hearing the Bible stories of the Old Testament, and then getting application on how I am supposed to be like or look like each of those Bible characters in the Old Testament. Did this happen to you? It's not that we can't learn anything from them, but that's really missing the point. We like to do this with David when he slayed the giant. We love that one. You know what I mean? Here's this little kid that people are like, this dude can't lead us. This dude can't be our king. He's puny, and he goes out to meet this giant. He picks up a few rocks and he handles business. And we're taught that we need to be bold and courageous like David to slay the sins in our life and to overcome the things that challenge us in our life. To overcome Satan in our life. We need to be bold and strong like David. What a stupid interpretation. David is a type of Jesus. Jesus is the true David. And Jesus, who came meek and mild, he came so meek and he came so humble, he came so mild that his people rejected him and said, you're not the one we want. And they stuck him on a cross. And you know what happened on that cross? Jesus slayed the giant. He stuck a stone so deep into Satan's head that Satan's done. You know what that is? Christ-centered Bible reading. Everything points to Jesus because it is God that is meant to be glorified through the person and work of his Son in the Bible. He's the hero of the Bible, not us. We're just recipients of the grace of the hero. You guys see the difference? There's a difference between God-centered theology and man-centered theology. There's a difference between God-centered Bible reading and man-centered Bible reading. The best thing that can happen to us in our spiritual growth, in our life with Christ, and even our joy, is to stop considering and thinking of ourselves as much as we do and look to Him more. Look at Him. That's where our joy will be full. When God is utterly glorified, do you know what that does? It enhances our joy. That's where we're meant to be, right? I have shared how excited we are about what's going on in the Riverwoods. But it hasn't been without a cost. I have been, I've had a spiritually rough time lately. This is the moment where I stand up here and act like a human being, you know. And I don't mean by like spiritually rough time like life's been bad. Like it's been like one of those seasons of life where the car breaks, you know, or where someone gets sick or a job was lost. You know what, guys? I just feel like I need to say this. That is just life stuff that's common to man. That's not spiritual attack. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. These are things that are common to man. What I'm talking about is that I've been waking up at 3 a.m. with this just utter sense of condemnation. Like all of this is just like a sham. Like I never had what I thought I had. Like God has cast me off. Like He has somehow rejected me now. I've been waking up in the middle of the night with my head running, questioning everything that I believe in this book. That's spiritual attack. And I know, even though the experience is real, I know what Satan's up to. You know what I mean? I know that these things usually happen when I'm doing something that has to do with the expansion of the kingdom. I went through some of the same stuff here, and it's been the same thing there. So I get it, but it's so strong, and I'm so weak. And I think the tendency is, okay, I need to read my Bible more. I need to be around believers more. I need to go to church 3 times a week instead of once a week. Like, I need to pray for 5 hours a day instead of 5 minutes a day. Like, it's like, okay, what can I do? But the truth is that, like, all that's been fine. Like, I'm not getting the spiritual attacks or the condemnation or any of that because I'm not doing the things I should be doing. Can we always do better? Yes. I'll tell you what rescues me every single morning in the darkness when that goes on. It's what we just saw in this text. It's the beauty of God's love for me, not against me, for me, that rescues me in the darkness. There is nothing else that's capable of changing that in that moment other than the beautiful, wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. This, ladies and gentlemen, is why we feed it to you every week. There is nothing more important than the gospel. This whole thing starts with the gospel, and we're going to see Him face to face with the gospel. That's how it's going to end. Without it, we're doomed. And so it's that preaching to myself that God hasn't given me a spirit of fear to fall back into slavery, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, but that He has adopted me, that He's not going to unadopt me, like I am His. And so I don't have to go back to a point of fear that I need to do something because God's against me or I'm outside of God, but to know that I'm inside of God. Oh yeah, Jesus did this. He did this. This is Christ for me. This is the mind and love of God for me yesterday, today, tomorrow, next week, on my deathbed, whenever that may be. This is what we have, is the reality that we were passive, broke, and dead in a field. And God, in His great mercy and love, said, I want to make you my possession and my treasure, and He bought it at the expense of His Son. That'll preach. That will do some things right there in your life. That will battle the enemy well. When I'm feeling confused, feeling condemned, spiritually challenged, it is not fear of punishment that pushes me back to God. And it's not what pushes you back to God either. It's the goodness and kindness of God that leads us to repentance, that pushes us back to God. And so this is what I want you to be encouraged with today, is that God, if you are in Christ, has been good to you, and He has been kind to you, and you're going to have some bad days as a Christian. You're going to blow it. There's going to be times you flat blow it, and you know it, and you're going, that was so filthy. How can God have anything to do with this? And it's the goodness and kindness of God that's going to cause you to go from away from Him back towards Him. That's repentance. And some of you today have never experienced that. And it's just time. Like today is the day. Now is the time. You're not guaranteed it tomorrow. You're not guaranteed it next week. Yeah, I know. I know all the scare tactics. Well, it's just true. Like God right now has put you in this room and He has just given you a clear gospel message so that you're without excuse. But He wants you to understand that He has paid the price. He has taken care of your sinfulness. He has bridged the gap, the chasm that is between sinful man and holy God. And it's for whosoever will walk that bridge. And it's done by faith in Christ. Christ for you. This is what the church of God is built on, guys, is this stuff. This is where victory is. This is where transformation is. This is where obedience is. All those things that come out of us, holiness, righteousness, all those works-based things that are all so good, that are all things that God has called us to, they all come out of knowing and establishing in your heart Christ for you. God, thank you for your Son. Thank you that you're not in areas of the Scriptures. Thank you that you saturate top to bottom everything that we read in our Bibles. It all points to you. And the truth is, we can't ever get enough of that. We need to be amazed over and over and over again because we have good forgetters. We're constantly forgetting what you said you've done for us, God. And we need to shatter that with your gospel. And so, renew us again, revive us again, breathe into us again, life. Amen.